Our reading this evening, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we will begin our reading at verse 11. Acts 1 and verse 11. Read from verse 10 for sake of connection. And while he looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And we'll begin our reading there with verse 36. Acts 9 and verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber, and forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Then in Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20. And we'll read in this chapter from verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. There's a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes that says a threefold cord is not easily broken. The whole of the scriptures are full of threefold cords, and the Acts of the Apostles is certainly no exception. There are three prominent conversions, for example, recorded in the Acts. One of these, Saul, was a descendant of Shem. One of them, the Ethiopian eunuch, was a descendant of Ham. And one of them, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was a descendant of Japheth. God in that way was saying that his intention, as far as the world is concerned, had never changed. God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And just as he had said to Noah and his family, Come thou and all thy family into the ark, And Shem, Ham, and Japheth had gone in with their father, and they three had gone out of the ark to reestablish under God the human race. So God indicated his purposes of blessing. There are three times in this Acts of the Apostles where you read the word of God grew and increased. And when you study the context, you will discover that it was in relation to the three great enemies that we face, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You will discover that there are three prison scenes recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 5 and 12, and in chapter 16. In the first, the emphasis is on the power of preaching. In the second, the emphasis is on the power of prayer. And in the third, the emphasis is on the power of praise. Paul and Silas prayed. Suddenly God acted, and everyone's bands were loose. We've been studying in our Epistle of John three great themes in connection with the revelation of God. God is light, life, and love. And John, in his gospel as well as an epistle, underlines those three great themes. In fact, you might say that is really the underlying truth of the whole Word of God. For example, in connection with Israel, we see them in three different places. First of all, they're seen in Egypt. And it was in Egypt, in the world, a world under the judgment of God, that these people were brought to life. And they were brought to life simply because God had said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And exercising faith in God's provision, they passed, in figure at least, from death unto life. They found in the land of Egypt God's revelation to faith. All during the wilderness journey, we're told in Jeremiah that the people found grace in the wilderness, all during their wilderness journey. Life is what they discovered in Egypt. Love through the wilderness. And then there was a light that God put in front of them. He promised that he was going to bring them to the promised land. They had a hope set before them. And that hope served as an anchor of the soul. Now Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. The greatest of these is love." There are three chapters in the New Testament devoted to these particular themes. First of all, the great subject of love is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. The whole chapter is devoted to the subject of Christian love. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have the great subject of hope, although hope is only mentioned one time in the chapter. It says in verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable." But the point is, we don't only have hope in this life. Paul, writing in Hebrews chapter 6, says, "Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, it's sure, and it is steadfast." And then there is one chapter devoted to the great subject of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith, by faith, by faith." That's their constant reiteration. These three are brought together in one verse in Colossians chapter 1, where the apostle speaks of their faith in Christ Jesus. That's the way they got life. Your love toward all the saints, and thirdly, the light amidst the darkness, the hope, he said, which is laid up for you in heaven. Sometimes we sing that hymn, "Amidst the darkness, storm and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Well, I know the blessed morrow, Christ will come for me." You will have noticed in our reading this evening that the scripture calls attention three times over to the upper room. It's only mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles three occasions. First of all, we read in Acts chapter 1, they were in the upper room, the apostles, the 12, not including Judas, representatively, the 12, and it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." It was the place of love. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. In Acts chapter 9, we read how that Peter raised from the dead this saint, Dorcas, Tabitha, and discovered that there's life in the upper room. Not only love, but life. In Acts chapter 20, when those disciples met together at Troas, we read these words, there were many lights in the upper room. Let's think of these three things as suggested by this scripture. We noticed in the opening of our Acts of the Apostles that we learn that the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, he showed himself alive for 40 days, it says, by many infallible proofs. In Luke 24, you remember, he said to his disciples as he appeared to them, he says, handle me and see. The Spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. He says, I'm tangible, you can touch me, and I'm visible. Handle me and see. He was no apparition. He was no ghost. The Spirit, he says, hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Then we read in Acts how that the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, and as he ascended into heaven, the disciples are gazing up into heaven. And then the word of the angel says, what, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner. And following upon that, we discover that these disciples returned to Jerusalem, and they went to an upper room. I understand it's really in a definite article. They went to the upper room. I like to think, as we're reminded this morning, that God has revealed his love to us in such a way that the love that we know is something that is not of this world. In fact, remember the Lord Jesus in his prayer in John chapter 17 said concerning his disciples, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, we're in it, but he says, we're not of it. Psalm 40 tells us that he brought me up. I like that. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, set my feet upon a rock, he established my going. He brought me up. We sing in one of our hymns in loving kindness, Jesus came my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. Now on a higher plane I dwell. And with my soul I know tis well, that how or why I cannot tell, he should have lifted me. Yes, we're in this world, but we have been lifted above. Not in the sense of pride and self-sufficiency, but as the lovely hymn we sing sometimes in the morning meeting goes, shall I in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together. Remember when the Lord Jesus, just before he went to the cross, he met with his disciples, and Luke's gospel tells us they met in a large upper room furnished. How large a room do we meet in? Is the room that we meet in large enough to include every true born-again child of God? Paul, writing, you remember, to the Colossians, speaks of their faith in Christ Jesus, your love toward all the saints. Like your love toward all the saints. There's a great danger in us thinking that we're above others. You are truly the Lord's. We're brethren with a capital B. There's a great danger in connection with that. How good to be able to say, Lord, we confess you, that we are one with all who love thy name. One. They were gathered, it says, with one accord. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, that great church epistle, he found fault with them because there were divisions among them. He says, ye walk as men. Are ye not carnal? He says, and walk as men. Some said that they're Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, and some of Christ even. He says, you're carnal and walk as men. It's interesting to notice that in the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians, 6 times over, he mentions the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, 6 times over, his full name and title is given. Either Jesus Christ our Lord or Lord Jesus Christ. And he expresses his desire for them in verse 10 that they might be perfectly joined together, he said, in the same mind and in the same judgment. We have been hearing a good deal this week about the need for revival and how God can bless through His people. It's interesting that that word, perfectly joined together, that is used there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's a nautical term. And it had to do with the mending of nets. Remember when the Lord Jesus called James and John and Peter and Andrew. I'll get it right after a while. Those four disciples, those four fishermen. It says two of them were fishing and two of them were mending nets. Now, if you're going to catch fish, both jobs are necessary. You have to actively fish and you have to have people involved in mending nets. Just recently, I was at Spanish Wells in the Bahamas, and about 80% of the people there, the working men, I suppose, are fishermen. There are only two men in the place now. One of man, 75 years of age, the other fellow about 60. They're the only two men in the place that mend nets. I'll tell you this. Those fellows wouldn't catch fish if they didn't have people mending them. Because he'd be perfectly joined together. You see those fellows, it's a tedious job. It's a painstaking job. And there they are standing along the waterfront there, and they're going with this little thing in and out and tying knots, because you see, when you're fishing, there's all kinds of problems you run into. That net can get snagged on rocks and get torn. Or some great big fish, like a big shark, he'll take a big bite out of it and go right through. And if you don't mend this, you don't catch fish. I went out a couple of days with some of those fellows over there, what they call hauling fish. What they mean is catching fish in a net. You know, on a net, there are two things that are important. You've got the course that keep the net up to the surface. And you've got the legs that keep the net down at the bottom. If you've got all course, the whole thing floats to the surface. And if you've got all legs, the whole thing would sink to the bottom. You still wouldn't catch anything. And I like to think of that as the circumstances of our life. The Bible says God is the God of the hills and of the valleys. He brings the things that lift us up, the course of life. And He brings the things that drag us down. And He sets one thing against another. Well, that's the way fish get caught. Mending nets. Paul's desire was that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And he calls attention to three things that divided the people of God. They're at Corinth. First of all, they were followers of men. One followed this preacher, the other one followed the other preacher. I'm a Paul. I'm of a Paul. Today people say I'm a Wesley. I'm of Luther, or whatever. Paul says, be not followers of men, but follow me as I follow Christ. And then another problem that they had was immorality. There was something that struck at the foundation of the home, because there was a man at Corinth who was actually living with his father's wife. Not his mother, I take it, but with his father's wife in open sin. The apostle says that this is to be dealt with by this man being excommunicated from Christian fellowship. Were there sin among the people of God? Those are the things that come in. Where they're not perfectly joined together and the fish get through because they're not perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And then there was another problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You remember, we read it says brother was going to law against brother. They were in some business together and this one felt the other one had taken advantage of him. So, rather than bringing it to the assembly and get it quiet, handled in a quiet way among the family of God, they took it out before the world. And Paul reproves them for this. And I've observed this in my Christian experience. Whenever people say to me this, it's not the money, it's the principle of the thing. You can put it down to this, it's the money. It's not the money, it's the principle of the thing. It's the money. And Paul says, shouldn't we be willing to suffer loss for Christ's sake? What difference will it make? 2 years from now, 10,000, 20,000, 50,000, or whatever it is. The story is told of two men in a boarding house, and there were two pieces of fish left on the plate. A big piece of fish and a little piece of fish. One brother says, John, go ahead. Go ahead, John, help yourself. You go ahead, Bill. No, John, you go. And they're going back and forth, and finally John goes ahead, and he takes the big piece of fish, leaves the little piece for the other fellow. He says, now what kind of manners is that? When you're brought up in a barn, you know, common decency, and you would have taken the little piece of fish and left the big piece of fish. He said, well, what piece of fish have you got? He says, the little fish. He said, well, what are you griping about then? You see, the point is, they both wanted the big piece. And that's the trouble. People want the big end of the stick. The test of money. I'll tell you this, many a Christian has failed to pass the test of money. Why do you not rather suffer loss? I don't know what was involved in Paul's sacrifice, but I do know this. We're never told in the New Testament anything about his father and mother. And I sort of believe that when Paul confessed his faith in Christ, his father and mother just wrote him on. They cut him out of the whip. He was a son that they loved, you know. He was a real leader among Israel. As touching the law, blameless. Sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We never read about Paul's wife. He may have been married. Some believe that he was. Because he says, I gave my voice against him. It may have meant that he lost his wife. He says, I count all things but loss. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, through whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I was in Houston, Texas a few years ago and I met a man there, an Indian brother, not an American Indian, an Indian Indian. And he was converted to Christ about 25 years ago in London, England, through the witness of one of the brethren in the assemblies there. And that meant this. It meant he was cut off out of his father's will. It meant that his wife left his home and took his children with her. And for 25 years, that man has lived a celibate life after losing his family for Christ's sake. What are we willing to sacrifice in order to have unity? The scripture says a little leaven, just a little sin. Why, it corrupts the whole thing. There are three principles that are given to guide us by the apostle in the epistle of Corinthians. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. And I understand it means by arrangement. That suggests that it's done in the light of God's word. Just as God said to Moses, see thou do it according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount, so we're to be guided by the principles of God's word. Let all things be done decently and by arrangement. That's the first principle. The second principle is let all things be done unto edifying. Will it build up the people of God? Well, let's get on with it. Will it tear them down or let's stay away from them? Let all things be done unto edifying. And then there's a third principle in the last chapter, 1 Corinthians 16. Let all things be done with love. Light. Light. And love. All things will be done in accordance with those principles. Now you notice that there are four great things that are called to our attention in connection with this subject here in Acts. First of all, there was a fellowship of saints. They were gathered with one accord. There was a fellowship of love. Secondly, there was the service of the saints. First of all, Dorcas serving the saints. And of course, Peter restoring her to usefulness. That was the service of the saints as well. And then we have the worship of the saints in Acts chapter 20, where they had the breaking of bread to celebrate. And then they had the ministry to the saints because Paul preached unto them until midnight, it says. Somebody has said it were more interested in the supper room than the upper room today. But I believe that what the Scripture shows is that the upper room is the supper room. That's where God's people are fed, in the upper room. It was a place of love, the fellowship of saints. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. It was the place of light. And it was the place of light. The Scripture tells us that when we meet together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we are alike. Because as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth, you preach the Lord's death till he comes. So we're alike. We're a testimony. In fact, we say that often. We're a testimony gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Paul preached to them, and so they had the light of God's word. And then there was a third light that was manifest in the fact that the Lord Jesus, rather the Scripture says, that as he was on the road to Emmaus, he met with them, and it says, he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. I've been saved for over 50 years. And I've observed this as the most precious, enlightening moments in my Christian experience have been when I met with the Lord's people, simply carrying out the Lord's desire to remember him in his death. And I've discovered this, that he still makes himself known in the breaking of bread. There's a lovely verse in the book of Deuteronomy that says that God instructed the children of Israel that they were to go to the place, he says, unto the place where I shall choose to put my name there. He says, there you shall come, thither you shall bring your burnt offerings, and he says, thither you shall eat. That's where you're to come, the place where I've been pleased to put my name. And did you ever think of the fact that the Lord Jesus was only pleased to put his name in one place when he was here on earth? Only one place. You know where that was? When they nailed him to the tree, they wrote his name above him, that all might see the reason we forevermore must love him. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The only place that he was pleased to put his name. When we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, we come to the place called Calvary, because he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. This is my body which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. Where was that done? It was done at the place called Calvary. I was at Manawar Key in the Bahamas some years ago, and one of the ladies there is in business. She makes these canvas bags and jackets and so forth. But they have a sign outside the place that caught my eye. It said this: there's no place anywhere near this place like this place. So this must be the place. You know, when I read that, I thought of the place called Calvary. There's no place anywhere near this place like this place. So this must be the place. Oh, cross of Christ. Oh, glorious tree. What place can be compared with thee? Where God's own Son was crucified. And for our sins, a ransom God. The upper room, these all continued with one accord. The upper room, the place of light. The upper room, the place of light. You know, we have three great enemies in this world: the devil, the flesh, and the world. Now it says, in connection with Acts chapter 1, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. How is the devil defeated? By prayer and supplication. Dependence on God is the key to victory. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. How does the victory come? It says, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. What's the shield of faith? God himself is the shield of faith. Those words were first spoken in Genesis chapter 15, where God said to Abraham, I am thy shield. Thy exceeding great reward. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, says the scripture. The righteous runneth into it and is saved. The flesh. Here is this woman who had died. Dorcas. He lifted her up, and it says he presented her alive. There's a sense in which the believer is both dead and alive. Dead indeed unto sin, we read in Romans 6, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Eutychus, we have the suggestion of the world defeated, because Eutychus' name means well off, prosperous. Speaks of those who are getting on in this world, but not getting on so well with God. That a falling out with his brethren, when you have a falling out with your brethren, you don't fall in, you always fall out. He was perched in the wind, as we know, and fell out. The first upper room scene is found in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem means the possession of peace. Isn't that lovely? The possession of peace. God is not the author of confusion, but peace. And whenever there's division or trouble among the people of God, you can't blame it on God. God is not causing that. You know what it says? In Epistle of James, James 3 and verse 18, it says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Notice that. Not peaceable at the expense of purity, but first pure, and then peaceable. God must be righteous. Who was there in this place of the fellowship of saints? It says the apostles, they dwelt there. That's a good place to be. And the upper room, dwelling there. It says they continued. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. His brethren was there. We read in John, neither did his brethren believe on him. But after his resurrection, they certainly must have believed in him because they were there. They were there. And one of the lovely touches in 1 Corinthians 15 is that after our Lord Jesus arose from the dead, he appeared, it says, to James. And it's not speaking of the apostle James, because that was included in the 12. But he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus. It was a place of communion. It was a place of continuance. That's a great thing. You know, the Lord Jesus said a very lovely thing to his disciples in Luke chapter 22. They've just been fighting and squabbling among themselves. And you know what the fight was about? Who's going to be the big shot in the kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest? And I think if I'd been the Lord, if I'd have been me, I would have said, not the Lord, I would have given them a good piece of my mind. You ungrateful wretches. This is the kind of appreciation I get. But the Lord didn't do that. You know what he said? He said, who is the greatest? The fellow that waits on the table? Or the fellow who's waited on? And then he said, I am among you as one that serveth. And then he said, here are they which have continued with me in my trials. He expresses appreciation that they haven't forsaken him. Here are they. It's a good thing to begin, but to keep on going on. And that's one of the refreshing things as we go around preaching the Word of God, to see some still going on, faint yet pursuing, as it says in Scripture. It was a place of concord. They were there with one accord. It was a place of confidence. They were there in prayer and supplication. It was a place of choice. Here was the apostle that replaced Judas was chosen. Scripture says the lot may fall into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is with the Lord. It seems like a chance. There was no chance, because God guided that lot. It was a place of commencement, because from that upper room, those men went down, and under God were used to found the church of God, the apostles. It says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The second upper room scene was a place of service, and it was at Joppa. And Joppa means beauty, or beautiful, or fair, or lovely. And it is beautiful. One of the most beautiful things is to see God's people serving one another. Dorcas serving these people. She gave herself to the ministry of the saints. And it says, the widow stood by weeping and showing the coats and garments that Dorcas made. And I like what it says. It says, she was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did Not did what she said she was going to do, which she did. She had done what she could, the Lord Jesus said. Someone said that he wrote his epitaph, he'd write on these words, I lived a life of going to do, with scarcely nothing done. But it says, she did. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Well, you know, you read in the Epistle of John about a sin that's not unto death. I don't know what was involved in Dorcas' life. By the way, her name means, both of those names mean a gazelle. I don't know if you've seen these gazelles in Israel, but I was over there some years ago and was in a zoo there and I saw a gazelle. It's a very dainty little deer. And I was going to say kind of a sort of ladylike walk about it. And there was something beautiful about the walk of Dorcas. She was lovely. And these widows stood weeping over the loss of this godly woman. Peter comes in. He's brought into the upper room. They were so concerned, it says, they sent two to him to this city nearby and brought him back. Even after she had died, and Peter kneeled down and prayed. You notice in each of these upper room scenes, prayer is mentioned. I think that's significant. We were hearing that the reason that we don't see the power of God is that we're not relying on God. We're not bringing to Him what we should. Ye have not, because ye ask not. And then in that upper room in Acts chapter 20, this was at Troas, or Troy, and Troy means bored through, or penetrate. Does that suggest anything to you? Remember that scene back in Exodus chapter 21, where that Hebrew servant was taken, and he was put to the wall there, and the door, and his master took an awl, and he bored it through that ear, thus bearing testimony to the fact that that man from henceforth was to recognize his absolute claims upon his life. And he was to say, I love my master. I love my wife. And I love my children. And I will not go out free. Now, to perpetual service, bored through. That's what makes effective witnesses, lights in this world, the recognition to whom we belong. Paul said, whose I am and whom I serve. We seem to think our time is our own, our bodies are our own. The apostle says, ye are bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore glorify God in your body. Ye are not your own, he says. Be not the servants of men. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. We read that the disciples came together to break bread. Now there is no command in the New Testament that we're to break bread every Lord's Day. But we have the example of these early disciples. And I heard Peter Pell say once, I look into the scripture, says, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. I'm a disciple. It's the first day of the week. I'm going to come together to break bread. He says, and next week the scripture hasn't changed. The example of the apostles is what they follow. There was a young man years ago up here in the north, the only child of his parents, who happened to be quite wealthy folks. And I heard Alfred Gibbs tell this story one time about this particular fellow. He was at college. And he said to Mr. Gibbs something like this, Brother Gibbs, he said, I think this business of remembering the Lord Jesus every week is too much. He said, I think it would be better if we did it once a month. Or better than that, once every 3 months. Or even better still, once every 6 months. Or best of all, he said, once a year. Think with what joyful anticipation you'd look forward to that one celebration a year, remembering the Lord Jesus and his death. Just like you look forward to Christmas. Knowing he was the only son in the family, and as Alfred Gibbs put it, his parents thought that the sun rose to shine on their son, and the only reason it went down at night was to give the moon the same chance at night to shine on him. But anyway, he said to him, "How often does your mother write you?" And she said, "I think once or twice a week. He said, "Well, I think that's too much. I think she should write you once every month, or once every 3 months, or better still, once every 6 months, or even best of all, once a year. Think with what joyful anticipation. Look forward to that one letter a year from Mom." He says, "I see it, Mother Gibbs. The Lord Jesus did not say as seldom, but as often as eat this bread and drink this cup. Our son is along with us. He's been dating a girl for 2 years, and I think he's called home about 3 times since he's been here. I don't know how much you can count. But you know, these girls don't like to hear from you seldom. They like to hear from you often. And so does our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, the church is a witness to the world. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. It's like a city set on a hill, the scripture says, that cannot be hid. And we witness to our faith in our absent Lord. We witness in our belief in that hope, that bright light that shines. The path is just shining as a shining light, shining more into the perfect day. We're looking forward to that day when he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And isn't it interesting that there were many lights in the upper chamber? Because that's always the way it is when God's people meet together, because we're all light. Once we were darkness, the scripture says, ye were sometimes dark. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Shall we pray? Now, our Father, we commend thy word to thee. We thank thee for these 3 passages of the word that speak of that upper room. We pray that we may not be guilty of groveling down here, of living lives so connected with the world that our witness is almost worthless. Remember the words of the apostle when he spoke of those whom he said are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. And then how he reminded us that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who shall change these bodies, fashion and life unto his own body and glory. Blessed Lord, we pray that through thy Spirit, through thy word, we may live each day like those who wait for the Lord from heaven. We ask it in thy own precious and worthy name. Amen.